since I don't want your attention to be on me, but upon whom I have to speak, I'm just going to start knowing and praying in my heart that you will continue to pray for me. There is no greater hope that I have that what you would give your undivided attention to me, and that the Lord would use this time to speak and to bring something about whom we have to do. This entire meeting has been blessed by God, has been focused upon Jesus Christ. And that is where we must have our attention upon. We must have our vision. We must have our heart's desire. We must have our entire devotion upon this one, or else we will find ourselves astray. And it's been spoken in this congregation, or in this meeting, about the results of going astray, but I'd rather pay attention to the benefits or the blessing that we have upon focusing on Jesus Christ. Because you see, and this is what I have on my mind, what is at one time the simplest message that there is, but it is so much larger than me that I cannot even hope to begin the message, let alone finish it. But it is what Christ did upon that cross. You see, that was the beginning of the gospel message in the New Testament church, was what Christ wrought on that cross, what he accomplished, what he did, what he manifested by his very walk and by the sacrifice of his body upon that cross for our sake, in the truest manifestation of love that there ever was. Now, I want to take our attention back to the beginning, to start off with. I want us to look back at Adam and Eve. God created them in perfection. They were a perfect creation. God beheld his entire creation from the beginning to the end of those 6 days, and it was 6 days, those beginning and the end of those 6 days, and saw all of his creation and said it was good. Now, when God says something is good, it's good. But we see that Adam was not as Christ. You see, Christ being perfect, was also impeccable. He was out without the possibility of sinning. But Adam was not such. There was the capacity for Adam to fall before God. And we see that in the course of time, Eve having been tempted by the serpent, but Adam partaking of the fruit willingly, fell before God, and in doing so, all who are represented in Adam fell as well. And that just happens to be all mankind. Every man fell before the sight of God in Adam. And we find that because of that fall, we find ourselves in that state called depravity. That we are filled with sin through and through from our birth. And no sooner do we have the capacity to exercise it, than do we exercise sin as well. We are born in sin, we are conceived in sin, and we exercise sin as soon as we have the strength to do so. And this is the state that we have. Now, this is what we are born in, and this is all the hope that we have outside of Jesus Christ. Now we find that the Lord, in the course of time, raised up a people, the nation of Israel, to show forth his might and his power and his glory in the earth. And in doing so, gave them something called the law. Now the law was not given to the nation of Israel so that they might have an instruction booklet on how to then become righteous before God. We know that that is impossible by the law. The scriptures speak plainly, and we won't go take the time to turn to read every single one of them that speaks so. But the law was given so that sin might appear exceedingly sinful, that we might see exactly how much of a sinner we are before God. Because what the law says, and what the law of Moses, what the law given by God to Moses and to the nation of Israel says, is that it says we must be holy and without blame before God in order to have any hope of standing before him. If we have any taint of sin, if we have any lie that we have ever told, if we have any lust within our heart, if we have any hatred within our heart toward our brother, as Christ expounded on when he spake to those there in Matthew, that not just the outward appearance of sin, but even the fact that we have a sinful heart is enough to condemn us before God. But we've seen that the law spake expressly that we have no hope except that there be a sacrifice for us. The law plainly declared that there must be the shedding of blood for remission of sins. And the Lord gave them sacrifices to partake in, not for the remission of sins, but to bring a remembrance of sin every year, so that they may have their attention, their heart's desire, and their focus upon that one sacrifice that should come. Now I want to turn to Hebrews chapter 10 first. Hebrews chapter 10, it says, I don't want to take up too much time in reading, but I do want to start in verse 4. I'll start in verse 3. It says, but in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible. It is not possible. The law was not given for the possibility of the remission of sins, and the sacrifices were not given for the possibility of the remission of sins. Those bulls, those goats, those lambs that were slain were just to point to another sacrifice. It was not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Jesus Christ, being the Word incarnate, is the body that is pointed to by the, and this is something I'm certain I'm bringing nothing new if I be not deceived to you. And I know this is something you've heard from time and again, but there's something which, if the Lord will allow us to, the time to revisit this, is something that I have glazed over time and again in the importance of all this, even though it is so simple and so plain. A body hast thou prepared me. Now I want to, I'll read the next couple of verses. It says, in burnt offerings and sacrifice for sins thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will, speaking of God's will, the will of the one who sent the Son, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering under the law, he has in context here, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man. Now, Hebrews, as was said before, can be summarized in the message of what is better. Now, there's a much better covenant that we are dwelling under at this very moment, that we see the blood of that better covenant, that much better blood than was ever shed under the Old Testament law, the very blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he himself offered himself to be that sacrifice. Now it says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Now, if I have anything to say, it's the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Now, what we have under consideration is our sinfulness that must be paid for in the sight of God. There must be a payment for sin. There is no two ways about it. There must be a payment for sin. Whatever torment, whatever wrath of God would come upon any child of Adam or Adam himself, not found under the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ, is exactly the same wrath and the same judgment that came upon that body upon the cross. Now, the reason why I find that very important is what I glaze over. I mentioned before, something that I glaze over so often in my life is I consider the finished work of Jesus Christ without taking it home to me, without taking it home to what it means specifically to me. Now, we say, well, surely that we understand that it gained us eternal life. It bought eternal life for us. And that is to the glory of God, and that is our foundational hope. That is the hope that we have from the depths of our soul. But we cannot rejoice in that as we ought without considering the price that was paid for upon that cross. Except that we understand the fact that Jesus Christ himself suffered the wrath of his Father willingly for the joy that was set before him, that you who now sit in this seat in Dawes, Texas, you who and me, as I have from the times of my youth, every lie that I've ever told, every dark thought of my heart, every thought of wrath and every action of wrath I've ever taken, every rebellion against God that I have ever committed in my life was heaped upon my Lord and Savior in those three dark, well, I believe it was the three dark hours. I'm not saying that specifically, but I think that is testified of by the fact that the Lord will not suffer light to shine upon that moment, that we may not see what might transpire in those 3 hours. But we see that those sins heaped upon that body was my sin. It was my stripes that should have been due me that he willingly took upon himself. Now, I don't want to leave Hebrews 10 entirely, but I'd want to go back to Isaiah 53 that's been referenced many times in this, or at least that I remember it being referenced many times in this meeting. Isaiah 53, and believe me, I don't want to just simply be tugging on your heartstrings. That's not what my purpose here is. I don't want to just be stirring up your sentimentality here. I want us to understand and remember who it is we are talking about. This is not just a good man. In fact, the Lord himself says, there's none good but the Father which is in heaven. That this was not just a man. This was not just an angel. None of the angels did he ever say that thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. This is the Word of God, who, by the testimony of John, was there in the creation moment, who created the universe by the uttering of the voice of the Father. This is the one who is the giver of life. This is the one who is the Lord of all. Now consider, and you may have heard references to similar to this in your life, consider a craftsman. Consider someone who makes furniture. Making the furniture can do so with as he will, as a potter does with his clay. Consider this craftsman who has marred work. Whose work, by the way, was marred in the potter's hand, not of the potter's doing, but of the clay's doing. But we find that cuts absolute predestination out completely right there, because it was the clay that marred itself. But we find that this clay that is marred in the potter's hand is still within the power of the potter to do something about it. Now, what is justly due us by sin is to be cast away out into the field. To be done away with and to be treated as vessels of wrath. Yet it was the will of the Father that the Son himself would become as one of his own created works. Now again, none of us has the power to become as one of our vessels of creation or of the handiwork of man. Man cannot create anything in truth, but there's no power that we have to become as one of our handiwork in order to redeem our handiwork. But God, who full of his love toward his people, and this is the driving purpose of something that we cannot forget, it's the driving love of God compelled Jesus Christ. And I can't say any more than that because his own will being the same as the Father, though he gave credit to the Father for sending him, that he would do the will of the Father who sent him, and this is my Father's will, that of all that thou hast given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again the last day. This Word of God, who created the universe, as Tony mentioned yesterday, looking up into the glory of the stars of the sky, and considering the multitude of the works of the heavens, and to consider the intricacy of all the creative work of God's hand in the universe that there is, the fact that he has power over all of this, and yet became like unto his brethren. He became like unto sinful flesh. He became flesh entirely, but it was only like unto sinful flesh because there was no sin that dwelt within his body. This God, Jesus Christ, the Word, God, became flesh and dwelt among us. This is who we're talking about. We're not just talking about an angel who, by the way, if an angel were to appear instantly in glory right now, we would probably be even as John, who was felt compelled to even bow before an angel. And this is one who has far greater glory than any of the created angels in heaven. This is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, being made into a man. And when I consider what wicked man and how he treated the Lord of glory, that in and of itself stirs up something within me. But to know that I am no different than any one of them is a condemnation to my heart, to know that I would have stood there, except it be that the Lord of glory opened my eyes, even as he did Peter, to know that this was Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, that I would have reviled him and rebuked him in his sayings and done all manner of evil against him, just as those Pharisees and those Romans. I am no different in my flesh. I cannot afford the self-righteous attitude that I would have been better. You know, the Pharisees thought that. The Pharisees said that if we would have been alive in our father's day, we would not have killed the prophets. Christ's word to them is, you bear witness that you're the sons of your fathers. And so he said that on this generation shall be poured out the wrath of all the blood slain from righteous Abel to Zechariah. And so we see that we cannot afford the righteous attitude that if I had been dwelling in the land of Judea in the day of Christ, surely I would have treated the Lord differently. I would have esteemed him righteous. I would have esteemed him as one worthy of his station as being the Son of God. The scripture says plainly that that is not so. And here in Isaiah 53, let us read. It says, who hath, by the way, we won't take the time to read this, but in chapter 52, verse 10, it says, the Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. And there's a continuation of that scripture. Then in chapter 53, verse 1, it says, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? You see, Jesus Christ walked plainly. He did his miracles in plain sight of all. But the arm of the Lord was not revealed to everyone, even in that day, even though the arm was laid bare. Because not everyone had eyes to see, nor did everyone have ears to hear what the Lord had to say. But he says, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. So the manner in which he came was not to appeal to man's carnal beauty or to man's carnal sight and to appease man's carnal way of thinking. And that he did not come in beautiful raiment. He did not come in gold and a crown of gold, though he was a Lord of glory, even as he walked upon the face of this earth. He did not come in a beautiful appearance. You know, there are people today that we can look and see, as Saul. Saul was a man head and shoulders above the rest of the congregation of Israel, and he was one which the nation of Israel saw and said, indeed, he should be our king. Jesus Christ did not come in such manner. He was not one that, when just looking upon him in natural visage, that you would see someone that you would think would be the Lord of glory walking in bodily form. Because the sight that we are to see him in, even at this day, and this is the beautiful part of it, is that the beauty that we see Jesus Christ in, it makes no difference that we have not seen him walk upon the face of this earth with his feet in the sands of Galilee. It does not make any difference. In fact, the Lord himself said to Thomas, Thomas, thou hast seen me and believed. More blessed are they which have not seen and yet believe. Because those of us that have the hope of Jesus Christ within us, who have seen Jesus Christ for whom he is, the Lord of glory, who hung upon the cross and bore the burden of our sins upon his body willingly to redeem us from eternal woe are seeing him not through the eye of flesh, but through the eye of faith. We have been given something that Peter, at that very moment when the Lord said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven hath revealed it unto thee." That's the same revelation even today. When you have the opening of that hope within you, that is the very revelation of God the Father to your heart. That is, do you realize that is the very active work of the God of heaven in you? The fact that you have the hope of Jesus Christ within you. Now he says he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Now, there's no two ways about that. Except it be by the grace of God, opening up our hearts and our minds, if we were standing before Christ today, except it be by the grace of God that we see who he truly is, we would not esteem him, even as those in that day and time did not esteem him. But thanks be unto God, we have something today that is given by God, that eye of faith, that hope that is within us, that we can see him for who he truly is, and that the burden that he bore upon his body. Now, I haven't even gotten to that yet, and I don't want to take up too much more of Brother Tyndall's time, but I want to, in remembrance of who it was that walked upon the face of this earth, not just a man, but Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Word incarnate, that as John said that they beheld, let me read that, because that's beautiful words, and I don't want to misquote them. It says, "For the life was manifested, and we see, and we have seen it." Actually, that's not exactly what I want. I want the verse before it. "In the which, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life." Now, the blessing that they had, and that we still have today, by the way, even though Jesus Christ does not dwell in bodily form upon the face of this earth any longer, he sits at the right hand of God, which is, we'll get back to in Hebrews chapter 10. But we find that even though we do not yet see him, we do not see him in the flesh, we see him but through that eye of faith, and have the same hope and the same consolation that even John had at that day when he could handle the word of life with his own hands. Is that that's the hope of what, pardon me for being so scattered, and I'm trying to get a whole lot in here, and I know it's a whole lot more than what I can ever get into, but we find that when we find ourselves at that point on the cross, when we find ourselves with Jesus Christ being suspended between heaven and earth, being reviled of men, and being forsaken of his Father, this is not... I have no words to describe what I have in my heart right now, and please pray that I do. What we see there is, as the Apostle Paul put it together, the contradiction of sinners against himself. What I want you to see is the righteous Son of God, who never in his life spake a lie, never even thought a lie within his heart, never had unrighteous wrath within him. Now, there was a time he showed righteous wrath against those that invaded his house as a den of thieves and cast them out with the cords, but that was righteous. He never showed unrighteous wrath. He never showed one element of sin. Now, when we think within our own mind, especially when we consider ourselves and when we get self-righteous and think that we're certainly in a position where we ought not to suffer anything, and then suffering comes our way, how indignant we get when we suffer thinking unrighteously. Consider the suffering of Jesus Christ upon that cross, who, as the only righteous man that ever dwelt upon the face of this earth, who in full of holiness, there was not a taint of sin within his body, his body became sin, who knew no sin. And that sin was just not some abstract lump of sin. It was not just something that we should not just abstract it away as something that does not concern us. It was my sin. It was my lies. It was my cheats. It was my stealings. It was my faults and my failures that were heaped upon that holy body. That body that knew no sin within its members became sin and bore the wrath of a righteous and holy God for my Christ's sake in my stead. Now we find that that's the only hope that we have to escape this wrath. That's the only hope. And the fact is, that is complete upon the cross. And this is where I want to get to now. Is that when we go through the words that are spoke upon the cross, there is something that I thought was kind of strange, the way it was laid out in the scripture. You see, Matthew doesn't mention it. Mark doesn't mention it. John doesn't mention, Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not mention it specifically, but they all say that before he gave up the ghost, he cried out with a loud voice. By the way, I'll say this as an aside and leave it where it is as soon as I say it, but, you know, I would pretty much encourage you not to even watch the movies of this world that concern Jesus, because they get it wrong from the beginning to begin with. And when they get to this point, they usually show Jesus as a beaten Savior, one who could barely lift up his head, one who's so tired and worn out that it's a wonder that he can even speak those last final words. That is not what the Scripture says. The Scripture says that when, as John does record, when he cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished," he cried out with finality. He cried out with the unction of who he was, the Son of God, who came to do the will of the Father. He cried out that which he came to do, which was the will of the Father, which was to save the people that was given him before the foundation of the world, that it was final and complete. And only after saying that did he say, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." His body went to the grave, but it didn't stay there. 3 days later, he rose again for our justification, manifesting that he is indeed Lord over death, hell, and the grave, that he is the Lord of life, and that he has given, that by that resurrection from the grave, sealed with his own blood the promise that our bodies also shall come forth out of that grave. The fact that that those words, those three simple words, "It is finished," is something that we cannot neglect in our lives because of one simple thing. Well, many things, but one simple thing that I want to approach now is the sufferings of this life. And I believe it was also mentioned in this meeting. Now I want to close with this. The sufferings that we suffer in this life are not payment for sin. We do not, I don't know how stronger I can say this, we do never, ever get what we deserve for sin. The worst sufferings, and you, brother, you may be thinking to yourself, "Brother Chris, you have no idea what I've gone through in my life." Well, that may be true, but by the authority of the Scripture, I can assure you that what you have gone through is nothing compared to what the Lord went through upon that cross. Because what the Lord went through upon that cross was the complete withdrawal of the Father from Him, and He bore alone the burden of our sins against the wrath of an almighty and all-powerful God, and not just for an eternity, in just those 3 hours. And you may, again, you may disagree with that, but personally, we'll talk about that later. But anyway, we find that in that purchase of our bodies upon that cross, He paid the full price. Now, the reason that's important is obviously for one, I'll get back to the suffering aspect of it here, but before we even get to that, it's obviously important that we understand that there is no more sacrifice for sins. There's nothing that can be added to His sacrifice, and certainly there is nothing that can be taken away from that sacrifice. The full price for sin has been paid for. Now, if you go back and read some of the old Proverbs, you'll find some at first it seems some really strange things about God hating unequal weights and unequal measures, and that he is one of just payment. Now, at first that seems to have, to me at least, it seems to have absolutely no place in the Scripture. Why would God be talking about weights? That which you would measure in sale of goods. You know, what it's speaking against is, let's say you're selling fish, and you weigh with one weight the fish that you buy, and then you use another weight to weigh the fish that you sell. That way you can make a profit off the differences of those two weights. That's an unjust measure, and God hates that. The reason why it's important to understand understand that is because when Christ cried out, "It is finished," the price of sin has been paid for. There was one measure for the payment of sin. The Christ met that measure to the fullest, and that payment has been paid for. And because God hates unequal measures and will not require payment again for that which is paid for, there is no more sacrifice for sins. There can no longer be anything that is left for God to say, "Well, Christ did all of it, but that's as you heard last night, leave that alone. That's wrong. Accept ye is exactly what you should just leave it as an exception. You should have no thought within your mind." And as was also said yesterday, we have no right to add anything to the work of Christ. We have no right to take anything away from the work of Christ. There is nothing that can be added to it. There's nothing that we can take away from it. That, therefore, when those three words were spoken by the Son of God upon that cross, "It is finished," that was God saying, yes, the price of sin has been fully paid for His children. Now, as I said, in the suffering of this life, there is nothing that we go through that's close, that can even come close to measuring the wrath of God upon the Savior Jesus Christ. And to be honest, it's our self-pity. It's our own estimation of our own worth that draws out those kind of thoughts, that surely I'm paying for those sins that I did here a while back, and it's come back to haunt me. Well, yes, we do suffer for sins sometimes, and the Lord does not always remove the consequences of our actions from our lives. And that's just, we will reap what we sow at times. But never, never. You may say, "Well, why is it such a bad thing, Brother Chris, to think that I'm paying for my sins?" Because you're mitigating, you're eliminating, you're forgetting the price that Christ paid for. You're forgetting the fact that every one of our sins has been paid for by that precious blood of Christ. And if you think that anything that you can do to come close to the blood of Christ, you're raising yourself up to the measure of Christ Himself. And which, though we desire to approach into that, we can never measure that righteousness. We can never come close to that finished work of Christ. We must, that's why we are to, when we do suffer in this life, we suffer willingly. As someone who has suffered afflictions for Christ's sake, knowing that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed within us. Now, in closing, I want to go back to Hebrews chapter 10. And I know I've been scattered, but I want to get back to this one scripture. In Hebrews chapter 10, I'm going to go back to verse 12. But this man, no other man, no other person under consideration, no angel, this man, Jesus Christ, after He had offered one sacrifice, His own body, for sins forever. Now, you may say that this is painfully obvious, Brother Chris. I don't know why you've taken time to mention it. But I want to take time to mention this one thing. That's not just the fact that there's no more offering for sin. That means the power of the payment for sin is forever. The reason why that's important is that's why we have eternal life. That's why it's not just long-lasting life. It's not just life until a certain few ages have passed, and then the payment it goes up to full and says that, well, Christ paid for you up to now. Now you've got to continue your payment from this point forward. It's forever. It's for eternity. There will never come a time in God's sight. This is how important, this is how blessed and final it is. Though we still are creatures of time, and that last day has not yet dawned, that at this very moment, Christ sits, as it says, from one sacrifice forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till His enemies be made His footstool. At this very moment, as God sees us through the intercessory work of Jesus Christ, we are fully and completely holy. We are completely holy as Jesus Christ is, was, and ever shall be, because of His final work, because of the sacrifice of His blood upon the cross for our peace. Because of that work that was wrought upon the cross, and because of those three simple words, "It is finished," for all eternity, we shall be in the shining as the very glory of Jesus Christ Himself. Not our glory, but simply shining forth with His glory. from henceforth expected till its enemies be made a so for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now, don't let anyone ever confuse you about that word sanctified. It tells you just a few verses before who was sanctified. It says, by the will of God, verse 9, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. So that is not self-sanctification there. We do not sanctify ourselves to be found in the offering of Christ. We are sanctified by the will of God. He placed us in Jesus Christ before the world ever was, in covenant form, in legal form, Jesus Christ himself wrought our justification for us upon that cross, raised again for our justification, ascended back to the Father, therefore sitting at the right hand of God victorious Savior, that's what I was looking for, the victorious Savior who overcame death, hell, and the grave. The Spirit applies that in vital form in our hearts while we live in this world of time, and then there's that one day when it will become in complete whole form, when body, soul, and spirit are reunited in the day of the resurrection, and we shall stand before God the Father in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is what is bought for us. And I know I didn't dwell too much on the sin aspect of it, and that was partly my intention. I don't want that to be our whole focus. But let us not ever forget, it was not just some abstract. And God has never, by the way, I better mention this. This is something that came across my path here a while back as someone who was disputing disputing Romans chapter 8, for whom he did foreknow, then he also did predestinate. The argument that this fellow was trying to offer up was that was not a individual predestination, it was kind of an abstract national predestination. That he just abstracted predestined an abstract number of people, and that you can get in and out of that number that's predestinated. In that's rank heresy. There's no other two ways about that. And the reason why we could go through that, just go through logically those steps. For whom he did foreknow, he would have had foreknown an abstract, amorphous, undiscerned number of people for that to be true. But it gets worse from there. For whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate. For whom he also did predestinate, them he also called. Well, so if it's not a specific, no, if it's not a specific people, if it's not a specific individual person that was foreknown and predestinated, then it's not an individual specific person that's called. If it's not a specific individual that was called, it's also not a specific individual that was justified. And if it's not a specific individual that was justified, it's also not a specific individual that's glorified. So what you have is just this amorphous cloud of non-people in heaven glorified by the righteousness of Christ. And that's just rank heresy. For whom he did foreknow, you individually, the specific child of God, as the scriptures even foretold, he created the stars and numbered and told and called them all by name. Every one of his children have a name that is written above in that book of Lamb's book of life, and not one shall be taken out of it. Not one is added into it. It is a specific, complete number that God himself knows each and every one of them by heart. When God is foreknown, he foreknew them from the foundation of the world. And having that knowledge of you individually, it was your sin that was paid for on the cross, and it is your body, your soul, and your spirit that will rise forth out of that grave in that last day and be conformed to his image, standing in the glory of Jesus Christ. Please pray for Brother Temple.